First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 7th, 2019, Revelation chapter 19, Praise and Joy.
Would you all please rise? This morning we'll be reading from Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to hear her, it was granted to be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Thank you.
Thank you very much. As I said, we played the Hallelujah Chorus for our bumper music. It'll come up again with our last slide today, because the Hallelujah Chorus written by Haydn, the inspiration for that passage of Scripture was the one we're looking at today, Revelation chapter 19. I think Revelation chapter 11 was also on his mind, perhaps. But he said Revelation 19 was on his mind. So we're looking at praise and joy are our themes from the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. Now, I have to disappoint you, because more than one person has asked, Pastor, is the day we talk about the Battle of Armageddon? No, not yet. Maybe next week is where we're going to get to there, but everybody's waiting for that kind of passage. There's a picture of Mount Dor is over here by this little outcropping. There's the Sea of Galilee, and there's a valley that you can kind of see on this satellite map that goes like there. Mount Megiddo and the valley are down in here, and more than one famous battle in history has taken place there. And so we speak of the battle of the great day of the Lord God Almighty. One of its segments is going to be there. It'll be the segment that has the most, the most conflict, the most death, and the most gruesome. But first we want to talk about, everybody take a breath. I let it out, because today we're going to first talk about peace, rest, happiness. Have you seen that commercial? There's a commercial that comes on TV every once in a while. It says 15 seconds of quiet. And they click and they just have some picture of something in the rain. And you're supposed to sit there and relax and be calm. So the passage of Scripture today, in the midst of all the other things that is going on, is the one about peace, rest, praise, thankfulness, happiness, and the use of the word hallelujah. Your Bible translation may, however, reflects, if it has the H, it's taking the Hebrew form of this word hallelujah, which means praise God. If it has the A and this kind of spelling, then it's just the Greek spelling of hallelujah. It means the same thing, doesn't matter, just that's why there's different spelling. The A is based on your Greek Bible, the H is based on your Hebrew Bible, and then it's going to end up with a wedding. When I was younger, I used to love to go to weddings for a crazy reason. My parents would buy me snacks and drinks and pop and stuff like that, but they were very careful with the snacks they bought. They didn't want to buy anything that was maybe more expensive, and I loved butter mints. All my friends, when they had a wedding, would have butter mints. And if I went to the wedding, bought my present, and I was in the teenager, early 20s, what do you buy? So back then in the 80s, what did you buy? I bought a sand candle or something like that that somebody would have. That was an easy gift for me, because I don't know what they want to have. And I wasn't going to buy them china. But I'd buy my sand candle, and then I'd go get a big plate of butter mints. So I enjoyed going to weddings for all those kinds of things. Again, the song Hallelujah we talked about, the Hallelujah Chorus, was inspired by the passage of Scripture we're looking at today. Very simple. When we look at this passage today, Revelation 19 is the only place in the New Testament with this term, HRA, Hallelujah. It's only here, and it's used four times. We're going to be looking at those four times that we've been in the Old Testament. It occurred a lot of times, 24 times before we got to the Psalms. And the last section of Psalms, Psalms 146 to 150, the Alleluia section, the praise section, is where the majority of the times comes. And again, it just means praise the Lord. When we look at this section, remember, as I've described Revelation, Revelation has a timeline, a progression line, and then it breaks some of its major action with what I've called drop-downs, because if you've got your computer, you're used to drop-down menus. So it's had description of three types of seven forms of judgment. Bang, bang, bang. But in the middle of those, it has stopped a few times. And since Jesus' revelation to us, so we would know what's going on, get some understanding, get some background facts, and see more things. The longest section of drop-down menus, because it's going through the, you know, through the trumpets and through the seal of the vials, seals come first. Chapters 10 through 15 had a lot of background information to tell us about. And then we had chapter 16, where we had those last, those most severe, those most violent judgments poured out. Some translated vials, some bowls. The idea is it's a small but potent thing. Kind of like if you can imagine your Tide Pods going into a thing. It's very small, it's very potent, but it has a tremendous effect. So chapter 16 delineated all of those, and at the end of chapter 16, the Bible told us that God's judgments, God's punishments, God's anger and paybacks for sin on this world, its judgment, was finished. Then we've started another little section of drop-down things. Because in chapter 17, we had the explanation that the Antichrist was using religion to manipulate people to come and follow him. And then he stopped using religion when he himself asserted personal control. Chapter 18, it seems like the center of the world is going to be moving to the Middle East. We had the discussion about Babylon as an economic power. There were 27, I think, different aspects of marketing, materialism, sales, that were going through that system, particularly shipping. There was a shipping headquarters that was there because there was woe by the people who use shipping, especially at the end of that section. So we see there God has kept his promise to destroy Babylon suddenly within one day. So we're picking up, cleaning up that all the things God has said will happen will happen. Now in chapter 19, before we get this final time of the end, Jesus gives John a picture of a time of peace, rest, joy, and rejoicing because we have a shot of what's going on in heaven. In heaven, the angels, the redeemed people that are there waiting to get their bodies, waiting to come back, waiting to be with Jesus, they are rejoicing because God is working his plan. God's plan for the ages is progressing. His plan for humans is almost done. Nobody likes to watch people suffering. There's been a lot of judgment and pain going on in these last 7 years, the tribulation time. It's almost completely over now. There's just the final event. The Bible calls the battle of the great day of the Lord God Almighty. But before that happens, we get this snapshot of heaven where angels and people that are there are rejoicing, are giving praise. Again, because God is working his plan. God has had his judgments almost completely over, so they're thankful for that. But they're thankful that God is showing his power, and now they're giving God some praise. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things. So as I'm taking this, I'm looking just what the Bible has presented. So it looks like now, after these final destructions of Babylon as a religious system, Babylon as a nation, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude, much people, some will say, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So when we look at these things, I think we have much. You see this great multitude, chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. The same phrase for great multitude is here for much people, great multitude. What we have here is, in the midst of all these things, before the end, God is taking a breath, God is letting the people come together and have a chance for praise, for thanksgiving, and for preparing to see these final things take place. So I think that what we have here is first a great moment of praising God for salvation. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. I'm taking the first word as the guide word for this verse because God's glory, His opinion, honor, lifting His up and seeing that His ways are right, and power. How does God do all this? How does He change people? These are wrapped up, I think, in His work for salvation. So you're seeing here people who are thankful to God because He has saved, He has delivered. He had a gospel plan centered in His Son. He has chosen to remove people. Not everyone who's ever been born or created is going to make sure that God's words, God's power is what changes humanity. This is what has been going on. So these people are thankful that even though some of them will have been martyred, they will have been martyred in the Great Tribulation, some of them will have suffered, lost their lives or in heaven. They're thankful for God's work, God's plan of salvation. So God is giving, God is receiving praise, salvation, glory, honor, and power. In chapter 7, verses 10 and 12, the same terms appear in the same order. So people are thankful that God has saved them, and people have come together to give Him praise. Praise you, God. Thank you, God, because you saved us. We're here in heaven with you. We're glad that you made room for us in your eternal plan. I think the next thing that people are thankful for is that God is now ending rebellion that has taken place against Him. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. True and righteous are His judgments because He has judged the great harlot, and that phraseology we know returns to chapter 17, the religious system, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. She is avenged on her blood by the servant shed by her. Again they say, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So we see God has judged the general system that was in rebellion against Him, something that persisted throughout history and was also seen as having its high point in history as there at the end of the days, near the end of the tribulation, and God went back and judged. People saw that Babylon was burned with fire. People mourned. They watched the smoke. The rebellion of humans has been primarily judged. This former rebellion, this Babylonian system that has been prophesied against the Old Testament that God judged here, will not arise again. Praising God is essentially deserved. As we continue to read, the 24 elders and the four living things fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia. Then a verse came from the throne saying, verse 5, praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. Earlier in our book, we had the vision of the beasts and elders. I told you I identified those as angelic beings. We see God receiving praise. That was their job for all of eternity. Here at the end, they are still there giving God praise because if there's any place in the universe that praise and thanks and worship should take place, it's around the throne of God. And we have a picture here that in the midst of all the continuing praises that are happening, these individuals continue to see God seated on His throne, giving Him worship. He deserves worship. So God's bathed in worship during this last time, and people are praising God because now He is definitely asserting His control. Verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Again, that's where those words came from, the Messiah, the song that we're familiar with. So for me, as I look here, it seems like it's possible there could be a mix pictured here of human and angelic voices crying out praise to God as He reigns and is preparing for the final phases, getting ready for this great kingdom era to begin. God's servants cry out His praise for taking more and more control over the universe. Then he came to me, right. This is the section that was read before. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he went out of his way to add, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So what we have here is some kind of fulfillment of words that would have been mentioned before. So what's going on? I'll give some background as we go, and then we'll look at our slides with some of the Bible verses we have. When God teaches about relationships between we and God and we as humans, in the New Testament, particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, God has chosen the picture of marriage to illustrate the relationship not just of humans to each other, but also of we humans to God. The words about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through the end of that chapter, are used to talk about the relationship that we have for God, because one of the images of the church, that's us if we've trusted Christ as Savior, is we are the bride of Christ. God has chosen to use that as a way to communicate, to illustrate to us what we should be like and what we should be doing and what is our relationship to Him. Jesus, when He told parables, would use marriage, this type of a relationship, as the basis of parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. For me, this is clear imagery about what God the Father has done as He's worked on the relationship between us, we, and Jesus. Behold, I show you great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. In the New Testament, the Bible pictures the relationship between Christ and His church by the figure of a bridegroom and a bride. Christ appears now, at this section here, as a bridegroom taking His bride to Himself. This will come up in slides, but I just want to repeat this a little bit so you see the imagery. The imagery is, all that's left now is for Jesus to come back, have this final battle conflict, do some final judgments, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth is going to begin. Jesus is coming back, and He's generally seen, pictured as not coming back by Himself, but Jesus comes back with a group. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus comes back, and I've always taken that to be glorified with His saints. It seems that there is a change that takes place with us. So when Jesus comes back on that second coming, the church, the redeemed ones, we are coming with Him. So there's going to be some official commitment, some official relationship. And as the Bible speaks about the marriage of Jesus to His church, after the tribulation has begun, after the midpoint has passed, after some of these other judgments have taken place, after the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven, after we receive, I don't know if literal symbolic, I think it's literal, some kind of white garment to show that Jesus has taken us as His pure, chaste bride. We're committed to Him only. We don't pay attention to any other religious system, any other God, anyone else to worship. We come back with Him. So this relationship, I think, takes place then, probably after this last event with the judgment of Babylon, and then before Jesus comes back in His second coming, this relationship takes place. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That's how I see the timing for this. It's closer to His second coming. It's finished by the time of His return, a completed act that took place previous to this time. So again, where did this take place? Heaven. This takes place in heaven. We have arrived there with Him. We have had the judgment seat of Christ where He has rewarded us for the acts that we've done in the body. We have been arrayed in white, and now we're officially connected to Him for all of eternity. And then when He comes back in His second coming, we come with Him. Specifically, this involves Christ and His church. If you look at other places, the Bible says there is a general resurrection of Old Testament saints in chapter 20, which is after this event. After Jesus comes back in his second coming, there's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, the ones that are not members in the church. These are the guests at the wedding. When you look at some of the passages the Bible describes, there is a marriage. The father arranges a marriage for his son. His son takes a wife, and there are many invited guests who come. I believe these yet resurrected Old Testament saints are the ones that are gathered to watch Jesus' relationship with his church. How is the bride described? Fine linen, clean and bright, contrasted with that Babylonian woman dressed in red, covered with blood. The church, the bride, that's us, made righteous by the bridegroom, giving meaning and reward to her works. They wear this white garment when coming with Christ in his second coming. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. What kind of commitment has been established, has been shared in this relationship between Christ and his church? If you go to a wedding today, do you love, honor, obey, forsaking all others, you know, pledge you your troth? All those kinds of words are used in our weddings. So when we look at the kind of commitment that we make, that is, I don't know, the Bible doesn't talk about what has happened when it's said, but when I think of things that we as believers are supposed to be doing in our relationship to Jesus now, this is probably reminded and reestablished. Mark 12:30, you're supposed to love the Lord your God. Hebrews 2:9, you can see I'm obviously going to make connections with things people say in weddings today, which actually those things originally were taken from some of the relationship of the church to God that's found in the New Testament. We're supposed to honor God, Hebrews 2:9. We're supposed to obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. And 2 Corinthians 11:2, we're supposed to forsake all others. We're supposed to come to God privately and alone. Which leads to this aspect: if marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, is marriage a form of ministry? That's something to think of, because if God has illustrated our relationship with him as the relationship to a married couple, man and woman, does that mean that as God and us have a connection, a fellowship, a relationship, that when we marry somebody, this becomes a form of divine ministry to each other? Love, compassion, commitment, forgiveness. Amen? Okay, we'll go on beyond that one. Single person said that. Amen, too. There's a lot of things that go into a marriage relationship. I don't have to tell you that, right? A lot of things go into that. And since God talks about it so much, and so much as it's an illustration of our relationship with him, marriage to another human very possibly is, if you think about it, a form of ministry. How do I get along with this person? How do I treat this person? We talk about this love, honor, obey. Sometimes that goes both ways. How do we do that in our relationship with each other? So one of my greatest ministries is in the life of my family, but even more than to my children, to my spouse, should be a high aspect of care, because somehow it's relating to the picture God has of me with his church. For us, at the end of days, we'll end up in a tremendous relationship with God through Christ that will last all of eternity. We already have a relationship with Christ now, but somehow something special will happen in this marriage with our Lord and Savior that will lift us all up, help us feel the concern, the compassion, and the love that goes back and forth. The Bible doesn't describe it a lot, but it must be something special because it goes out of its way to talk about it. Our relationship with God will last eternally, never deteriorating, only abiding always, and apparently continuing to grow. Our relationship with God will transform us into the beings God intended for us to be. We get that new body. We get that new redeemed nature. We have all these other benefits that help us be a better spouse, if you will. And our future relationship with God is a model for our present marriage relationship today. You ever think of this? How much money do you spend on a wedding? So I had some friends when I was just getting out of high school, decided they wanted to get married and money was the issue. So parents helped them out. $2,000, that was their marriage. And I thought, that's a lot of money. And at the end of the day, $2,000 for a wedding, that guy said goes pretty fast. So how much was spent on your wedding? Who knows? The contrast is this. Have you ever wondered how to spend not $1,000, not $1 million, real, cold, hard cash, $1 billion on a wedding? This happened in 2016. A couple in Moscow took the notion of a lavish wedding ceremony to a whole new level. And the newly married husband and wife were only in their 20s. Forgive me, I'm a struggle with the names. I've practiced them a little bit, but this is who it is. Khadija Uzakova is a 20-year-old college student, and Saeev Gutsariev is a 28-year-old Russian elite and the son of oil and media tycoon Mikhail Gutsariev, who is worth $6.2 billion. The wedding was held at Safisa, a luxury restaurant and banqueting venue that the couple transformed into a fairy tale setting with the walls of freshly cut flowers and furniture sourced from Paris. Buffet food, not a chance. 600 guests at this wedding were served sushi to begin with, then a full European meal, which ended with a cake that was taller than the couple. Ali Saab designed the bride's 28-pound custom gown, which was estimated to cost $25,000. Now, if you're going to have a big event, you know where a lot of the money goes. Who did they provide for entertainment for this ceremony? First, they were warmed up with Sting. Then Enrique Iglesias came in. And who followed them? Jennifer Lopez put on a full concert for this family. Still not impressed. The wedding party rented a fleet of Rolls Royces. And guests from the ceremony left with, just like an award show, they got a box, they got a bag with little gifts. I couldn't find how much the value was of the gifts, but it was high. Harper's Bazaar is the one who put this together and said, it's got to be $1 billion. You would hope that there's a thank you letter, thanks, Dad. Because Dad apparently spent the billion with the B dollars on this wedding. The point, there's no end to what you might do to make something extravagant. There's no end to things you might do to try to show someone, you know, I think you're special, I think you're nice, I think you're kind. But as far as the result, the effectiveness, there is nothing that will be greater than the wedding feast of Jesus and his bride for the church. The bride of Christ, that's us. We share in the inheritance of Christ because he loves us. He changed us. He made us part of his own. The wealthy, yes, live in a lot of extravagance. But one day, everything that you can touch is going to pass away. If you're not touching something that is connected with the riches that we have toward God. What can you take with you? Another person that you've been able to see and influence for the gospel. God, help us to honor you with all the things that we do. Help us to be thankful for what you give us. Help us to be thankful for our family, for our friends, for the opportunity to know you, to find your grace, your riches, your benefits, your forgiveness, your mercy, and the opportunity you give us to look forward to a tremendous hope in the future to be with you forever in that great eternal new heaven and new earth. Bless us, we pray. Help us to enjoy our time together. Help us to enjoy you and help us to be thankful and give you praise. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,